Okay, so now that the kids are gone, I have a purely hypothetical question for you. Because I'm sure none of you have ever experienced this. Imagine, just kind of follow along. It's a little thought experiment, because I know that none of you, your kids come up to you and say, Mommy, Daddy, they're like really laying it on thick. You know that I love you, Mommy. Daddy, you know I really love you. And at this point, you're trying not to sprain your eyeballs as your eyes roll. Yes, my dear child? Well, can you say yes? Yes to what, my dear child? Well, I just want you to say yes. Yes to what, my dear child? Well, to what I'm going to ask you. Well, why don't you ask me the question, and then I will determine whether it's a question that I can say yes to or not. Again, I know none of you have ever experienced that, so purely hypothetical, right? Well, our passage this morning opens with a question that seems really like that, really out of that vein of the child trying to get their parents to agree to something before they tell their parents what they're asking for. We start our passage this morning with James and John approaching Jesus with a question. So I want to invite you, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Again, that's Mark 10, verses 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You do not know what you are doing. Oh, I'm sorry, I lost my voice. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Please be seated. This passage here closes with what may be the most well-known verse in all of Mark's gospel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a verse that's used to support everything from servant leadership to appeals that you should go and act like Jesus, and kind of a verse that gets thrown around and used in a variety of circumstances. And we'll get there, but for us to truly grasp this picture, we need to remember where we are in the flow of Mark's narrative. Mark 10, 32 to 34, the immediate preceding verses that we looked at last week. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So the context of our passage this morning is the immediate aftermath of Jesus predicting, now for the third time, his impending arrest and crucifixion. As Pastor Ken highlighted last week, it's with the most detail when he gets into, they're going to condemn him, they're going to mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. There's some detail about the horrific death that awaited Jesus. But just like the first couple of times when Jesus predicted his impending death, the disciples totally missed it. In John chapter 9, the second of those prophecies of his impending crucifixion, the next thing that happens is the disciples starting to argue over who will be greatest. Well, here in chapter 10, we're kind of following that same pattern. Jesus predicts his own death, and immediately James and John are going to come and ask, hey, can we sit next to you in your kingdom, in your glory? Coming immediately on the heels of this, the third time that Jesus predicts his death, James and John come with their request. And it's, as I mentioned a couple minutes ago, it's kind of that request of, say yes. Well, yes to what? Well, to what I'm going to ask you. Just say yes first. They don't actually lead with the question. In verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus, not biting, replies, verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? And let me add one detail that comes from Matthew's recounting of this event. Matthew 20:20, then the mothers of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him something. So, in Matthew's gospel, we get this little extra detail that mommy was with them. James and John are coming and requesting, can we sit next, can we each be seated, one on your right, one on your left in glory, and mommy's there with them, kind of helping them, egging them on in the whole process. It is a family affair. So they ask of Jesus, grant us to sit one at your right hand, one on your left. They ask Jesus to guarantee them positions of honor in the kingdom of God. Imagine a wedding reception, and you've got the head table, and the bride and the groom are seated at the head table, and the groomsmen and the bridesmaids are seated next to them at the head table. That is the position, the table of honor at the wedding reception. It is this image that James and John come and say, hey, we want to be the people sitting at the head table in your kingdom. So how did Jesus respond to this big ask? Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? When you hear that phrase, you don't know what you're asking, I'm pretty sure that all of us in here, I think, our immediate response to that is, you think? They have no idea what they're asking for. Second, Jesus is going to respond back with a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? To which they say, yep, we're able, verse 39. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. What does Jesus mean by that? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? To drink of the cup in its biblical and its literary use means to fully undergo or share in an experience. When you drink of the cup, you are drinking, you're entering into the whole of that experience that they're doing. And it's usually in reference to suffering. So to drink of the cup is to drink of the cup of suffering. To fully enter into that suffering. Example, Psalm 11, verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. What is the cup that you're drinking filled with? Fire and sulfur and scorching wind. It's this picture of judgment, of suffering when you drink of that cup. So when he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, what he's anticipating is, yes, they will suffer. They still aren't following quite along with him yet, but they say, yes, we can do that. And then the second, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. So Jesus doubles down on this idea of suffering here. Drinking a cup is this active. You take a cup and you drink of it. Something one does. To be baptized is a passive. You're the recipient. So on one hand, you've got this active drinking of the cup of suffering. On the other, you've got this passive part of being baptized, receiving that suffering. And even in the imagery of the baptism, this overwhelming flood of suffering that was going to await Jesus' followers. All while they're asking to be seated at his right and his left in his glory. Jesus responds that yes, they will endure that level of suffering. We can be pretty sure that's not what James and John thought they were asking for. So then we get down to verse 40. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Finally, Jesus gets to the direct response to their request. That's not mine to choose. The Father makes that decision. And you hear that language? It is for those for whom it has been prepared. There is somebody who, for whom the Lord has appointed, will sit on the right hand of the Son in glory and on the left hand of the Son. It's not the Son's to choose, and we don't know who it is, but there is this seat of honor that the Father is going to bestow. The whole time we're wondering, how did the rest of the disciples respond to this request? Verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Again, you think? I'm pretty sure we all knew how that's how we respond, but I don't think it's for the reason that we immediately come to. It's not because they can't believe that James and John asked such a ridiculous question. Because again, go back one chapter, in chapter 9, they were all debating over who was the greatest in the kingdom. So they don't get a pass on this. They had all been part of that same type of conversation one chapter earlier. I think it was mostly because they were jealous that if Jesus said yes, that means they were going to miss out. It was not that James and John dared ask such a question. It's that they had figured out a way to, they thought James and John had figured out a way to push all the rest of them out. We go down to verses 42 to 45 and listen to how Jesus reframes the nature of kingdom greatness. And Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Really, this might be the most famous words in all of Mark's gospel, where Jesus redefines greatness in his kingdom, redefines greatness in God's economy. The Jews knew what it was to be the subject of oppression. A group of people would find power, and immediately they would take that power and use it to lord over and oppress those that they now had power over. But what do we see even in our world around us? A group of people feels oppressed, so a group of them, they find a way to push back, and they take the position of power and immediately start doing the exact same things that their former oppressors did. That the pursuit of power, once they attain it, and now they're going to lord it over all those around them. Often happens is one party has power, they use it to lord over the other. And another group takes that power and immediately goes and does the same thing, lording their power and position over others. This is not the path of greatness in the kingdom of God. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The path of greatness in God's kingdom is very different. You want to be great? Wonderful. Be a servant. You want to be first place? Wonderful. Go be a slave of all. In the kingdom of God, greatness is measured not by service and sacrifice, not by attainment of position and power. Verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here we finally get to those words that the Son of Man came not to be served. He who is infinitely worthy and deserving of being served is the one who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, having walked through the passage here, what I want to do is I want to look at kind of four themes real briefly that come out of this passage for us. The idea of pride, of greatness redefined, Jesus as the example, and Jesus as a vicarious substitute. First, pride. James and John asked to be seated next to Jesus in his kingdom. Now, let's acknowledge, there's an upside to their request there. That is a great demonstration of faith. Because the evidence around them at this point, they had seen Jesus do and say some great things. But at this point, a throne was not immediately evident. So for them to make that request is a sign that there is some great faith there. They truly believed that Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom of God. They truly believed that Jesus would sit on his throne in glory. So some great faith there. The downside of their request is there's quite a bit of pride and arrogance mixed in with that. But I want to be quick to look in the mirror. When I hear James and John's request, do I, like the others, become indignant? And if so, is it because I'm sad that they somehow missed the point? Or much more likely, because I'm jealous that if they get it, it means I didn't either. The whole world is seeking power and prestige and position. Listen to this quote from Genghis Khan. It's attributed to Genghis Khan, but a man's greatest work, listen to the pursuit of greatness in these words. A man's greatest work is to break his enemies, to drive them before him, to take from them all the things that have been theirs, to hear the weeping of those who cherished them, to take their horses between his knees and to press into his arms the most desirable of their women. Most of us would dare not say those words, but it's the spirit that we often pursue of what we think success, what we think greatness is in this life. And when I hear those words, it makes me shiver, but it makes me shiver mostly because I'm able to see myself all too clearly in those words. Compare that and hear these words from John Stott. The world and even the church is full of James's and John's, go-getters and status seekers, hungry for honor and prestige, measuring life by achievements, and everlastingly dreaming of success. See, I am more like Genghis Khan than I want to admit. I think that we are more like Genghis Khan than we want to admit, seeking greatness on the world's definitions. That is not greatness in the kingdom of God. Verses 43 and 44 again. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus redefines greatness. For some years, I've used this phrase, radical greatness. Let me define that term there for you. Start with greatness. Noun means noteworthy, remarkable, of exceptional value. I think that's a definition that can be agreed upon in all of those. This pursuit of something of exceptional value, of something remarkable. But the definition of the word radical, of relating to or proceeding from the root. I like that picture, that imagery of relating to or proceeding from the root. What makes a Christian life great, noteworthy, remarkable, of exceptional value, is its connection to the root. Not its acclimation, not its prestige, not its production, but its connection to the root. For those of us that are in Christ, the path of greatness is the path of abiding, of staying ever connected to the root. As Jesus said in John 15, verses 5 and 6, I am the branch, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So Jesus redefines a radical greatness for those of us who are in Christ. That greatness, that thing that's of exceptional value, is our connection to the root of the Christ himself. And Jesus here sets for us an example of what this looks like in the Christian life. How ought we to live? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So Jesus not only redefines greatness, but then he exemplifies it. He's our definition and our example of this. He tells his disciples that he, the one who is really worthy of all worship, of all service, all surrender, all submission, didn't come to be served, but to serve. How do you become great? Look at Jesus. He cared for the sick, loved the unlovable, drew near to the brokenhearted, was tender and loving to those who had been hurt or abused. That is what biblical greatness, kingdom greatness, looks like. Serve first, serve second, serve always, and trust God to be honored in your service. Because our service is not for our acclaim, our honor, our prestige, but for his. And the fourth of those themes that I wanted to look at here, Jesus as vicarious substitute. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, it's not enough if we left it at Jesus as an example. Go and do what Jesus did. There's radical greatness in the kingdom of God. Go and do like that. Because the reality is, if that's where we left it, then we, all of us, you, me, everyone, would actually be powerless to pursue it. We can't, not even won't, don't, we cannot pursue that type of self-sacrifice, of giving of ourselves, of that pursuit of radical greatness of our own power and strength. It is in this last phrase of our passage, to give his life as a ransom for many, that our hope lies. The gospel is so counterintuitive to us and to the whole world. The whole time we're pursuing our own greatness, our own power, our own honor, our own prestige, our own acclaim, our own position, the one who rightfully deserved all of that gave it up. He gave up his own life. A ransom is a sum or a price paid to release someone from captivity or bondage. So this is more than Jesus set a good example. Jesus came as to stand in our place. When Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that all humanity is subject to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That is our captivity and bondage. The miseries of this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. But the very next question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, did God leave all mankind to die in sin and misery? From all eternity, and merely because it pleased him, God chose some to have everlasting life. These he freed from sin and misery by a covenant of grace and brought them to salvation by a redeemer. While we were all pursuing this distorted and ultimately futile path of greatness, Jesus became our substitute. He gave his life to buy back ours. He ransomed us at the very price of his own life to redeem us from the captivity to sin and death. He gave his life for many. He gave his life for us. As we close this morning, let's return one more time to James and John's request. They asked if when he comes into his kingdom, if they could be seated one on his right and one on his left. In glory, Jesus, can one of us sit on your right and one on your left? This idea of one on his right and one on his left appears one other time in Mark's gospel, describing the thieves on the cross. Mark 15:27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. James and John came to Jesus asking to be on Jesus' side in glory. But to be on his right and on his left, to be on Jesus' side, is to be on his right or on his left in his suffering. Dear friends, the invitation is to be on Jesus' side, to be on his right or left, but not the way that James or John or any of the other disciples envisioned it. Not the way that they expected it to be. The greatness to which we are invited this morning is to be with Jesus, to be near Jesus, not just in glory, but in his suffering. As Paul summarizes in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, by that any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The path of greatness in this world is through that reckless pursuit of power, position, prestige, and more. The path of greatness in the kingdom of God is through being near him in his suffering and death so as to be near him in the glory of his resurrection. Let's pray. Jesus, the Son, God the Father, Holy Spirit, you are the one true God, three persons. We worship you and we praise you. We acknowledge this morning that you alone are great. You alone are greatly to be praised. We confess that we pursue all of these other paths of greatness. We go in all these directions that we think are going to fill, that are going to satisfy, that are going to bring the power and prestige and position, the honor, the acclaim that we think we deserve. And yet the only thing we deserve, Lord, is the miseries of this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. So we turn and we honor you and we praise you that you are the God who gave his life as a ransom for many, who gave his life as a ransom for us. Lord, may we be on your side in your sufferings, and that we might be at your side in your resurrection, because you alone are the one who is worthy of our service, worthy of our worship, worthy of our very lives. Amen. What a joy, what a privilege it is to be gathered with as God's people, to call on the name of the Lord together. Reminder, after I give the benediction, just hold tight, and Bob, our safety director, will be right up. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.